This morning we were speaking to you on the subject of God being able. We begin in Daniel chapter 6, verse 20, as the king asked Daniel that question, "Is the God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee?" Of course, the Lord had already delivered him, and Daniel cried out, and as soon as he heard the voice of Daniel, I'm sure he had the answer. But Daniel told him that the Lord had sent his angel to shut the mouth of the lions, and he was doing quite well. And so very eagerly he got him out of that den of lions and was greatly relieved, because the king, as we stayed this morning, esteemed Daniel very highly and regretted greatly that he had signed the decree that put Daniel in the den of lions to begin with. But I would like to maybe continue along in this theme tonight, maybe a little bit different way, but I would like to go to the book of Hebrews in particular. In the book of Hebrews, we have three references here to God being able. And the first one is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. The book of Hebrews is a book to the Hebrews, as the title would suggest. It's a very, very important book in enabling us to understand more of the Old Testament, and especially the priesthood of the Old Testament. The priesthood of Christ is the main theme of the book of Hebrews. And it's introduced to us here in this last verse of Hebrews 2. Then the writer begins to introduce us to it a little bit more in the last part of Hebrews 4, and then he gets right on into it in Hebrews 5 all the way through Hebrews 10. So the last part of Hebrews 4 through Hebrews 10 in particular is devoted almost entirely to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ by comparison and contrast to the priesthood of the Old Testament. And to understand the priesthood of Christ is to understand the priesthood of the Old Testament and vice versa. But in the latter part, or the last verse actually, in Hebrews chapter 2, we find this statement. It says, "For that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Now, the word tempt or tempted in the scriptures, generally speaking, has reference to trials and testings, not what you might normally think when you hear that word tempted. In fact, in the book of James in chapter 1, we find where the writer tells us, "Let no man say that he's been tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted of any man, neither tempteth any man. But every man, when he's tempted, is drawn away of his own lust, and when lust is conceived," or enticed, "when he's drawn away of his own lust, when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, when sin is finished, it brings forth death." We look in Genesis chapter 22 and find where the Bible says that God tempted Abraham. The word there means he tried Abraham. So you need to think along those lines tonight. When you hear the word tempt or tempted, it has reference to being tried or trials. So here it says, "For that he hath suffered," talking about Christ, "being tempted," that is being tried, experiencing many of the things in life that we experience, "he is able to succor those that are tempted." That word succor there means to aid, it means to rescue. Now this is the first reference in the verse above it to the priesthood of Christ. The second chapter of Hebrews is extremely rich in many different ways. Beginning back in verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with honor and glory, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Now, understanding the doctrine of election, you understand that every man that he experienced death for is not every man of Adam's race, or if it was, hell would be vacant. But hell would not be vacant. Hell would be occupied. And so he didn't taste death for every man from the standpoint of every man without exception, or every man of Adam's race, but he did experience death. That's what the word taste means. He tasted death or experienced death for every man. That is, every man that he came to die for, every man that makes up the elect family of God. So he says, "But we've seen Jesus then, who was made a little lower than the angels." In the first chapter, we have the writer telling us that Christ was superior to angels. And so he was made a little lower than the angels. Angels are created beings, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we'll find out later in this chapter, did not take upon himself the nature of angels, but rather he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ experienced humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, became the Son of Man. So we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. That's why he came in this world, that he might suffer and he might end up going to the cross and laying down his life. For the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death or experience death for every man, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We're told here that Christ is the captain of our salvation. And being the captain of our salvation, he will bring many sons unto glory. In other words, the Lord's family is made up of many, as we find that expression used in other places, such as Romans 8:29. Over whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In John 14, the Lord said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions. If not so, I would have told you so. So there are many mansions, meaning there's many places of abode or dwelling places that will be occupied by the Lord's people who are many that were foreknown of God. So he came to taste death for every man, and it became him, it says, to do this. And anyway, he became the captain of our salvation. For both he that sanctifieth and they which are sanctified are all of one. So here he's presented as the great sanctifier. The word sanctify means to set apart for holy use. The Lord Jesus Christ is our sanctifier who set us apart when he died for us on Calvary. That's why you read later in Hebrews 10:14, wherefore by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So therefore it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they which are sanctified are all of one. He says, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And he says, for I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. This is the Lord Jesus Christ under consideration here. Then we come a little further down here in this chapter. And it says, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now as you begin going down these verses, just keep these things in mind we've already mentioned. He became the captain of our salvation. He is the sanctifier of those who are sanctified. And he took upon himself a body of flesh and blood so that he could die. Remember, we've seen Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. That's why he came in this world. But at the same time, he was crowned with glory. Now, the captain of our salvation took upon himself not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. Because the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same. When Christ lived here for about 33.5 years, he walked here in human flesh, flesh and blood, just like you, just like I, but without sin. He did not have a sin nature. He had a human nature with the exception of sin. He came forth from the womb of a Virgin Mary, but she was overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, making his incarnation certainly unique. So Christ comes into this world, taking on himself a body of flesh and blood, that he might be made like unto his brethren for the suffering of death, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil had the power of death, but the devil was destroyed because the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself a body of flesh and blood. He was able then to represent those whom the Father had given unto him. He didn't come to represent angels. He came to represent his people. Then we come down to verse 16. He says, for he took not upon himself the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. Now, he says he came to be a high priest, to be a merciful high priest and a faithful high priest. The high priest in the Old Testament, or the priest of the Old Testament, made offerings unto God on behalf of the people. That's what a priest did. That's what makes a priest different than a prophet. A prophet came as the mouthpiece of God. He represented God to the people. But a priest would make offerings and sacrifice on behalf of the people unto God. And so Christ became our high priest, and he became our merciful and faithful high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ was able to have mercy as our high priest, which basically means compassion. Now, the priests of the Old Testament were not able to have the same compassion as the Lord Jesus Christ did. I'm sure there were times some of those priests had compassion. I'm sure there were some of those times the priest just went through the ritual of being a priest and really didn't have any compassion on behalf of those that he was representing. But I can assure you the Lord Jesus Christ is a man of compassion. Remember the time when he saw the people and they were scattered, In the ninth chapter of Matthew, the last part, he made reference to the fact that his people were like sheep that were scattered in need of a shepherd. And the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ had compassion upon them. And he says, pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, he might send forth the laborers into the harvest. So Christ is a man of great compassion. Christ became a merciful, but also a faithful high priest. Manward, he was merciful, and Godward, he was faithful. And to be faithful, he had to operate in the realm of holiness. So Christ was our merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, whatever that might embrace, that expression, things pertaining to God. There were many things that would fall in that category. Christ became a merciful and faithful high priest concerning those things. And then one thing specifically stated here, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. So how did he do that? Well, it was through the one offering and one sacrifice that he made. That's how God's people became reconciled back to the Father. When Adam transgressed God's law, sin entered the world, and the Lord's people were embraced in that transgression. And therefore, the Lord's people became alienated from that point of view. It required the Lord Jesus Christ to come into this world to represent them and take their place and make an offering for them on Calvary. For an offering to be accepted, it had to be perfect. It had to be without blemish. And that's why, as he looked down, and Isaiah records twice, he looked and saw there was none to help. Therefore, he says his own arm brought salvation then unto him. So Christ is the only one that can make such an offering, such a sacrifice. And he did that, and he made reconciliation for the sins of his people. Then we look at that last verse, verse 18. It says, for that he suffered being tempted, being tried, he is able to succor those that are tempted. When we go through our trials and our tribulations, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to rescue us. He's able to come to our assistance. He's able to come to our aid. Why? Because he's a merciful and also a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Christ came to this world, again, with a sinless nature, but also he came to this world with the full capability of experiencing the things that we experience. The Lord Jesus Christ got hungry just like you do. The Lord Jesus Christ became thirsty just like you and I do. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered emotions like we do. We remember when he came there to the grave of Lazarus, the Bible says Jesus wept. When he came to the well of Samaria, where he met the woman of Samaria, the Bible says that Jesus was weary in his journey, and Jesus was thirsty on the cross. One of the final seven sayings of Christ is, I thirst. So Christ could thirst, Christ could hunger, Christ could experience pain, he could experience emotion, he could experience all the things that we experience here. And he was tried at every point like as we are, yet without sin. We're told that in the latter part of Hebrews chapter 4. The Lord Jesus Christ was tried greatly by Satan. And the details are given to us in Matthew chapter 4. When Satan tempted the Lord on the mountain of temptation, after he'd gone 40 days without anything to eat, we find where Satan comes on the scene and said, if thou be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread. But the Lord did not submit to that temptation or that trial. He says, it is written, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. And then Satan took him to the pinnacle of the temple and told him to cast himself down. He says, it is written. Now the Lord had told Satan it is written. Now Satan tells the Lord it is written. And just like the Lord didn't know what was written, because the Lord is the one who did the writing, or the one who's the author of it. But anyway, it shows us though that Satan is very familiar with the Word of God. But he adds to and takes away and alters the words in the Word of God. And so Satan quotes some Psalms, but he breaks it out and he takes it out of context. But he states there, it is written, he shall send forth his angel, shall lift up thy foot, lest it dash it against a stone. Well, it does say that. But the Lord replied back, and he said, it is also written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. To purposely go to the temple and cast yourself down is one thing. To be on top of the pinnacle of the temple and accidentally fall is quite another. And so the Lord can rescue us in any situation. There's a difference in tempting the Lord and trusting the Lord. The Lord made that very clear. And then he took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. So if you just bow down and worship me, he said, I'll give you these kingdoms. And the Lord resisted the trial here once again by using the scriptures. And it says, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then we can go into many details tonight during the 33 and a half years of the Lord Jesus Christ to show the trials that he underwent. Even when he was just a small baby, he had to undergo the trial of Herod, putting out a decree for all the children there, 2 years old and under, that was to be slain. And then we find where the Lord was criticized, and the Lord was ridiculed, and many false things were said about the Lord. They said he's a wine bibber and a gluttonous man. Well, he was not. All these were trials that the Lord went through. And so the Lord has experienced the trials of life just like you and I have. So it's not like he cannot relate and cannot empathize or sympathize with his children. Now, sometimes somebody goes through something and we haven't gone through it, and we try to relate to it the best we can, but we're not quite able to do it. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not that way. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to deliver us. He's able to succor us, aid us, or rescue us in whatever situation we might find ourselves in. This reminds me of 1 Corinthians 10:13, when Paul says, "There's no temptation, that is trial, taking you except that which is common unto man." Now, that eliminates thinking like this: well, I'm the only one who's ever gone through this. You are not. I can assure you, you are not. You may not know anybody else has gone through it, but I can assure you somebody else has gone through it down through the history of time. Somebody's gone through what you've gone through that might be under consideration. There is no temptation, no trial taken you except that which is common unto man. But God is faithful. God is faithful. He says, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It's basically what he's saying here in the last part of Hebrews chapter 2. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted or tried above that which you are able. Now, sometimes people make the statement, you know, God will not put more on you able to bear. That's not a biblical quotation. Perhaps they get it from this. I'm not sure where they get it. Perhaps this is it here. But the Lord does not always put everything that comes upon us. A lot of times we put these things upon ourselves, or the world puts them upon us, whatever. But God is faithful, he says, not to allow you to be tempted, to be tried above that which you are able, but will with the temptation, with the trial, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, that will be encouraging to each one of us tonight to know that whatever trial we may currently be going through or may go through tomorrow and next week, whatever it might be, that the Lord is able to make a way of escape that we would be able to bear it. The Lord will yoke up with us and help us bear the load. That's why we read in Psalms 55 where it says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord," and he says that he shall sustain thee. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, "Casting all your care upon the Lord, for he careth for you." You say, why would the Lord want me to cast all my care upon him? Because he cares for you. That's why. He loves you and he cares for you. And he says, "Now you just cast all your care upon me, for I care for you. And cast your burden upon me, and I will sustain you. I will stabilize you. I will enable you to be able to continue forth here in life." So here we find, I think, a very encouraging statement concerning the providence of God as our high priest in things pertaining to God, that he is able based upon the fact that he has suffered. But I want to notice a word here. It says, "For it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." That word "behooved" is used two times in the Word of God. The word "behooved" here means he was under obligation, under oath, to be made like unto his brethren. The other time it's used is in Luke chapter 24, in the end of that chapter. After the resurrection of Christ, we find where the Lord reveals himself to those disciples, first of all to the two on the road to Emmaus, later on to the remaining disciples. And it says over about verse 45, he says, "For it is written, for it behooved Christ to have suffered and be raised from the dead the third day." He said it was written that was going to take place. Why did Christ suffer? Well, one reason Christ suffered is because the scriptures had prophesied he would suffer. It had forecast he would suffer. And therefore, for the scriptures to be fulfilled, Christ had to suffer. And the word "behooved" there means necessary or must. It says it behooved Christ. It was a must for Christ to suffer. It was necessary for Christ to suffer. He says it was written. Now, you go back and read Psalms 22 and Psalm 69 in particular, and also Isaiah 53. If you'll read Psalms 22, 69, and Isaiah 53, you will gain some insight to the sufferings of Christ that you will not get in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You will get some specifics you do not get in those four chapters, of the New Testament. You go back there to the 22nd chapter, it gets very, very graphic and specific concerning the sufferings of Christ. Go to Psalm 69 the same way, and then go to Isaiah chapter 53. And it says, "For he you know, bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He's a man of grief and acquainted with sorrow. We all have experienced sorrow, but the Lord Jesus Christ's entire life was characterized as a life of sorrow. And so you read those chapters and you can read about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it behooved him to suffer. It was written he would suffer. But also it was written that he would rise from the dead the third day. You go back again to Isaiah chapter 53, and it says, "For it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief." It says, "He shall prolong his days, he shall see his seed, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." When it says he shall prolong his days, he's talking about his resurrection. He's talking about him being raised from the dead. Christ laid down his life, was put into a barred tomb, but that was not the end of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. After 3 days and three nights, God raised his son from the dead. He prolonged his days. In prolonging his days, he saw his seed. That is, he saw those whom he would represent. And the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. The work of Christ, in other words, was a prosperous work. He had accomplished the will of the Heavenly Father. And then he goes on to say there that he was satisfied with the work. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Now, we're talking about the highest standard that could possibly be, the perfect standard. How can God be satisfied? Only one thing would satisfy God, and that would be the very offering sacrifice his son would make would be sufficient to put away all the sins of all of his children and redeem them, reconcile them, and justify them, that the ransom price would be paid and he would be the atonement for their sins. Anything less than that, the Father would not have been satisfied. I want to really drill that in tonight. The satisfaction of Almighty God took place when his son made that offering on Calvary. If Christ died for just one person that will not be with God in glory, the Father would never be satisfied. Never be satisfied. That means his life, his son's life, would have been in vain for at least one person. But the Bible makes it very clear that the death of Christ was not in vain. The death of Christ took place just like God had stated it would. It accomplished what God said it would accomplish. Therefore, the Heavenly Father was satisfied with it. So it behooved Christ to have suffered, but yet be raised again the third day. And then we come here to Hebrews chapter 2, the latter part. It behooved him to be made like unto his brother. He was under obligation to be made like unto his brother. He was under an oath to the Father to be made like unto his brother. It just didn't accidentally take place that way. It was purposed to be that way by the three in one Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people, in that he has suffered being tempted, being tried. He is able to succor those, aid those, rescue those that are tempted. When we go through the trials of life and we call upon the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest, he is able to deliver us. That's what he's saying there. Now, I want to see how it was in the personal life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go here to Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, the apostle now is getting it really into the priesthood of Jesus. And he's going to compare the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and also give the contrast between Jesus and the priest and high priest of the Old Testament. But we notice here in verse 5, says, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears." Now I want to pause here. Look at that expression. When Christ had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears. Can you think maybe about the Garden of Gethsemane right here? Can you think about the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane right here? Where the Bible says as he was in that garden, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Did not say he sweat great drops of blood. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The intensity of the sufferings, the intensity of the weight and the burden of the Lord Jesus Christ enabled him to go into that garden and go through the agony he went through to cry out to the Father, "If it be thy will, let this cup pass, but if not, then thy will be done." That's the scene I believe we have here in the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews. When he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Notice who he offered them up to and what it says about him. "With strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared." Says he presented his prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to separate, was able to deliver him, rather, from death. Now, he did not say that he would deliver him from dying. He did not deliver him from dying, but he did deliver him from death. There's a difference between the two expressions. Christ died. He came to this world to die. Hebrews 2:9 again. But we see in Jesus, who made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. All right, he died. But God, the one he cried out to, was able to save him from death. And he did 3 days and 3 nights after he laid down his life. The Lord Jesus Christ was walking here upon the face of this earth one more time. Christ prayed to the Father. Christ cried to the Father. He made supplication and prayers with strong tears and strong crying and tears unto the Father that was able to save him from death. Then he says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He became the author of what? Eternal salvation. Now, a lot of times we try to distinguish and try to emphasize to the Lord's people that salvation is taught in many different ways in the Bible. There is eternal salvation, and there is what we call time salvation. That is, salvation to be experienced along the journey of life, salvation to be experienced in time. Well, this is the only place in the Bible that the expression actually is used, eternal salvation. However, eternal salvation obviously is taught in many other places. And if there's eternal salvation, the very fact is stated that way, that would indicate there's other phases of salvation. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:1, the Apostle Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel wherein you have received, wherein you have believed, and so wherein you stand, where have you received, and wherein you stand, and whereabout you shall be saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you." Well, the salvation consideration there is not eternal salvation, but it's a salvation concerning eternal salvation. Those who have eternal salvation, when they hear the good news and glad tidings of the gospel, it delivers them. Because they hear the good news of eternal salvation. They hear the truth about eternal salvation. They understand the salvation of Jesus Christ is eternal. It's not temporary. It's eternal. He's the eternal God who done eternal work to obtain eternal salvation. He's the author of eternal salvation. And when you understand the truth about that matter and understand we are preserved in the Lord Jesus Christ and have eternal security, and the fact that you are a poor, undone creature and sinner in this world, unworthy of the grace of God, but yet God's grace came down in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary and has reached you from the standpoint of God raising you from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Christ and give you the great blessing of knowing, understanding that brings about a deliverance in your mind and in your heart. That's why the Lord said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth shall make you free. And you know, it's kind of interesting at some of the things that people pick up in preaching that you might not expect to pick up, especially in little ones and small ones. This morning while I was preaching, one of the grandchildren said to Karen, said, "He say," and I was emphasizing the first day of the week. Remember that this morning, emphasizing the first day of the week. That's why we assemble ourselves together. That's why we come together in the house of God on the first day of the week, because we do it to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Karen says, "Today's the first day of the week. Sunday's the first day of the week." She said, "Yes, Sunday's the first day of the week." He said, "Well, maybe it would have been better if it had been the last day of the week, because the Bible says the last shall be best." She'll say, "He shall save the best for last." Well, that's true. There in John chapter 2 in the wedding, when the governor began to taste the wine, he said, "Usually you bring out the best first. When men get well and drunk, you bring out the worst." He said, "But you saved the best for last." Somewhere along the line, he remembered that. So I thought that was good. And it was my grandchild. Ryan is the one. I'll just go ahead and tell you which one it was. But anyway... He came before the Father, and with strong crying and tears and prayers and supplication, he came before one that was able to save him from death. And he did save him from death. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, again in verse 22, it says, "But so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." Now, that's understandable. The priest in the Old Testament, they reached a point where they died. Somebody took the place. He died. Somebody took his place. He died. And on and on and on it went, because they were not permitted to continue by death. Death keeps us from continuing a lot of things. All things. Maybe certainly true in the priesthood. But notice what it says about the Lord here. But this man, in contrast to those men, but this man, because he continueth ever. Why is he going to continue ever? Because he's never going to die. In Revelation 1:18, he says, I'm he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore, and therefore have the keys of hell and death. Yes, I live, I die, but I'm alive forevermore, never going to die again. Therefore, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. The priesthood is not going to change. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews chapter 13, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's an unchangeable God who cannot change. Therefore, he continueth ever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. Then it says, wherefore he is able. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He ever lives to do what? To make intercession for them. He's able to do what? He's able to save them to the uttermost, which means forevermore. That's what the gospel is all about a Savior who can save, about a Savior who does save, about a Savior who came to save and did save and has saved his people from their sins, and he's able to save them to the uttermost forevermore. That means nothing is ever going to change that. He continues ever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. That's getting right into the heart of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news and glad tidings for unworthy sinners. Everything we are around changes. We all change ourselves. We live in a changing world. I'm so happy and thankful to know that God doesn't change and his word doesn't change. And the way he set up his church 2,000 years ago had not needed a change in it. Men have tried to change it, but the Lord promised his church would be here until his second coming, until the end of time, because she needs not to be changed. As I've said before, if the Lord Jesus Christ walked in this assembly tonight in bodily form, and I trust he's here in spirit, if he came in bodily form, I think the Lord would feel comfortable and feel right at home. When God appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, there was three of them. And they came and had fellowship with Abraham there, as Abraham was there at the tent door when they arrived. And Abraham went and had Sarah prepare a meal. And I don't know how they prepared, how they prepared as quick as they did, but they did. And they had a meal there. And they had fellowship. But the very next chapter, chapter 19, two people come, not three, two come to the gates of Sodom and Gomorrah. And their lot invited them in that they would not come in. You know why? Because they didn't feel comfortable. They didn't feel comfortable there, and they would not come in. Notice there's two there, three in chapter 18, because the Lord now is not with them. In chapter 18, the Lord and two angels. Chapter 19, just two angels. The angel was sent of the Lord there to bring Lot out of there. But notice the contrast between Abraham's tent and Sodom's gates. Abraham's tents had a man sitting in the tent in the heat of the day by the name of Abraham, who greeted them, welcomed them, and they came right on in and had a meal with them. In chapter 19, Lot tries to offer the same type of hospitality, but not so. They will not come in there in chapter 19 because the gates of Sodom were totally different than the tent of Abraham over here. And if you could go back 2,000 years ago in a time machine or whatever, and you walked into Jerusalem, it was on the Lord's day after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you found a band of disciples meeting together to worship him, you know what you'd find them doing? I have no doubt in my mind about it tonight. Here's what you'd find them doing. You'd find them singing congregationally. You'd find them praying. And you'd find one of those apostles preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that you'd find them then out of a grateful heart, out of a heart of thanksgiving, that they would support it with what means they had for it might continue on. I believe that's exactly what you'd find if you went back 2,000 years ago. It's what you find today, 2,000 years later. But I want to get back to this text here where it says he's able to save them to the uttermost, that is, forevermore, that come unto God by him. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to get this picture. The Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven on the right hand of the majesty on high. Every gift that we receive from the hand of God comes through the Savior. It comes through the Savior to us. He's our mediator. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. James tells us every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, and there is no variance, neither shadow of turning. Every praise, every honor, every expression of glory that comes to God is going to go back through the Lord Jesus Christ back that way. It goes through him. That's when you feel like that you fail miserably in life, and you fail miserably in communicating with the Father, I want you to know that Christ takes those feeble efforts, and he takes those groanings and those utterances, and he takes those words that you feel like were very inadequate to express your thanksgiving to God and your need to God, that the Lord Jesus Christ takes it and gets to the Father. It's made perfect. Reminds me of the story I heard many years ago of this real expensive hotel with a very expensive piano in it. And a little girl got up that piano, began to peck on those keys, making a noise, not a sound. Making a noise. People were getting irritated until a very famous pianist also was staying there and came and sat down beside her and took his arms and put on her arms and her hands and began to play along with her. The sound changed. She was able to play with him. He made the sound melodious. The Lord Jesus Christ takes our efforts when we feel they're so poor, but he perfects them to the Heavenly Father. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God, whether we're talking about eternal, also talking about time here. When we come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to save us, to deliver us to the uttermost, evermore, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. I want to close tonight with a question over here in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, where the Apostle Paul says, who is he that condemneth? Who is he that condemneth? He's going to give us three reasons why nobody condemned one of those whom Christ died for. Who is he that condemneth? He says, Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is on the right hand of God making intercession for them. In other words, the Son is going to say to the Father, that one down there they're trying to condemn, I want you to know I died for him. And I want you to know that I rose for him. And I'm making intercession for him right now. Based upon those three things, those three parts of this one answer the Apostle Paul gives to the question, who is he that condemneth? Then we know the answer to that question, no one. Christ came to relieve and remove condemnation, and he did so. And so the Father looks through his Son at his children. He sees you, he sees me, he sees all the heirs of promise, all the elect of God through his Son. And he sees us as if we'd never committed a sin, as we'd lived the perfect life that the Savior lived, because the Savior lived the life we couldn't live. He did the work we couldn't do. He crossed our T's and dotted our I's, and therefore the offering, the sacrifice, made us perfect in the sight of the Father. So look at these three passages in Hebrews tonight. To me, they're very encouraging. I hope they've been encouraging to you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to save those who come unto him by Christ to the uttermost. Christ himself prayed to the Father, who was able to save him from death, and did. After 3 days and three nights, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ came forth from the grave. And because he is the captain of our salvation and sanctifier of those who are sanctified, because he destroyed him by the power of death, that is the devil himself, and because he took upon himself not the seed of Abraham, excuse me, the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, then he's able to succor those that are tempted, because he has suffered himself being tempted in this world, going through the trials and tribulations of this world here and this life. He's able to aid us and rescue us and deliver us from the very trials that we experience along life's journey. What hymn you got, Brother Herb? Let's turn to hymn number 500 as we use this hymn in the closing tonight.